Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that, Lord, that you have met us here. Lord, that as we have worshiped you in song, Lord, you have ministered to our hearts as well. I know you have to mine. And Father, now as we have worshiped you in song, we want to worship you by giving heed to your word. Lord, by letting you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us. And we pray that you would. Father, we need to hear from you. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are open and ready to receive. And that we would be able, Lord, to leave here knowing that we have heard from you. Father, we pray that you would bless this time now as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Surrender or Suffer the Consequences. We've all seen movies before where those kind of ultimatums have been given, right? You know, an invading army has sent word to the town they're about to invade, say, hey, surrender or suffer the consequences. And I remember, I guess about 4 years ago, when the Superman movie Man of Steel came out, I remember there was that ultimatum. Remember when the bad guys from planet Krypton showed up to Earth and they were trying to look for, what was Superman's real name, Jor-El or something like that? They said, surrender him or your planet will suffer the consequences. And after I'd already put that in my notes, I had that, my wife and I were flipping around, we were trying to watch something on TV and saw, hey, check it out, that's on, I'm going to be referred to that movie Sunday. She says, okay, big deal. Wives are great, man. They keep you humble. But there are times in real life where those kind of verbal warnings from an opposing army are given. But there's other times when the words aren't really said, but the facts are laid out, and they're laid out in such a way that you know either we surrender or we die, you know, or we're going to suffer kind of thing. And, you know, in Joshua chapter 9, there's a perfect example of that. You know, when the Hivites who were in Gibeon, they had seen what Israel had done both to Jericho and to Ai. And they were shaking in their sandals, man. We're next. You know, you look where they come from, and you look where they're going. We're next. They're going to get us. And remember, they're the people that got together and said, you know what? We're toast, man. We're toast. Hey, we need to come up with a plan. So they came up with this plan to send emissaries or ambassadors to Israel. And their whole thing was to deceive Israel in thinking that they lived far away. And so they went there, and when they left their city, they put on these old clothes or patches and patched up old sandals, and they put dry, moldy bread in their sacks. They had old sacks even. And when they got there, you know, they're shaking off the dust. Like, oh, yeah, you know, we've come from a far, far away land, you know, and we know that your God is God, and you know, we want to make a covenant with you. You know, we're from far away. See how our clothes are. They were new when we left. Yeah, we just stopped off at Nordstrom's, bought these things right before coming here. You know, and you know they faked them out. And the Bible tells us that Joshua and the leaders of Israel failed to seek the Lord about that. But that's another study. That's a whole different deal. But the thing is that they did deceive them, and so they made a covenant with them. And a covenant, man, as far as God's concerned, you don't break covenants. And so they made this covenant with them that they wouldn't destroy them. Promise, you can be our servants, all that kind of stuff, but we won't destroy you. And so 3 days later, after they make this covenant, the children of Israel have been moving on their way into the promised land, and they get to the next city, and the Gibeonites that had traveled with the old clothes and stuff, you can't destroy that. That's ours. And Joshua and all the Israelite leaders, what? What would he do? How could you deceive us? Why would you do this? Their answer is awesome. When you think about the concept of surrender or suffer the consequences, and the fact that sometimes you don't get that verbal warning, but you get the facts, listen to what they answered Joshua when he asked them, why did you deceive us? In Joshua 9, 24 and 25, so they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord, and remember when you see Lord in all caps, it's Yahweh, the proper name of God. Yahweh, your God, commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are, in your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to you, or to do to us. I'll get it right. And so they understood, folks, they got it. They understood that the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, was almighty. And there was no way to defeat Israel because of their God. So they had the smarts to surrender without suffering the consequences of sure annihilation. This is really shrewd on their part. It's very wise. But today, as we continue reading about Balaam's encounter with Balak, king of Moab, we'll see Balak take a much more foolish course than the Gibeonites did. And he and his people will suffer the consequences. Now, Balak has taken Balaam to a third overlook from which to see Israel from. Look down in their camp and hoping that Balaam can curse them from there. This is the third time. And again, they build seven altars, and they sacrifice seven bulls and seven rams on each of the altars, just like the last two times. And you think, Balaam, dude, you're just not that bright. You wonder, how did this guy become king? Just over and over again, and expecting different results. But Balaam is actually a little smarter. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So Balaam finally gets it. God isn't going to curse Israel because he's blessed them. He's promised to bless them. So he doesn't try to use sorcery this time. And Balaam also does something different this time. He didn't go off to seek the Lord at a distance. Remember, each other time, they did their altar thing, the bulls and the rams, and then he goes off a ways. And then he gets a word from the Lord. Then this time he doesn't do that. He just stays right there with Balak and the whole entourage. And there were a number of them, we'll see. There were some other leaders of some of the other enemies of Israel there. And instead, he just turns it. He faces the wilderness where Israel's camped at. He sees their camp, and then the Spirit of God comes upon him. And so with Balak and his entourage right there, he gives this third prophecy. Look at verses 3 through 7. Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." So Balaam, finally realizing that God is blessed and will not curse Israel, Balaam declares that his eyes are wide open now. He hears the words of God, and he declares how blessed Israel is in speaking of their fruitfulness. And then in saying, "His seed shall be in many waters," he's saying that Israel's posterity would possess lands that would include many lakes, rivers, streams, and ocean shores. Man, God's blessing them. Now, when he says his king shall be higher than Agag, there have been some people that have had a problem with that. Because the first time we read of a king named Agag of the Amalekites is like 300 years later, more than 300 years later, in Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, during the reign of Saul. And there were a lot of people saying, okay, something's wrong here, man. This can't be the word of God, you know, because you got him writing about this prophecy here, blah, 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 you know, and it's not going to be 300. They wouldn't even know who Agag was. Well, first of all, it could have been just a prophecy, just that, because there are people that are named in the Bible, you know, before they're born, because God knows the future, right? But what most scholars believe now is that Agag was probably a title, like Pharaoh in Egypt. That was a title. And so it could have been that, or it also could have been kind of a family name you know, that it was in a dynasty or a lineage, having, you know, everybody in that line having that name Agag along with something else, kind of like the Roman Caesars, Caesar Augustus and Caesar Nero and all of that. But Balaam continues under the inspiration, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to prophesy even more blessings on Israel. Look at verses 8 and 9. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So like we saw last week, this picture of Israel being like a lion, you know, the king of the beasts, and with the strength of a wild ox. Who's going to mess with Israel, huh? That's what he's saying. Who's going to rouse him? You know, you're not going to go mess with some lion, especially if he's got the strength of a wild ox. You're going to leave him alone if you're smart. And he says he'll break the bones of his enemies and pierce them with arrows. He might purse them too, but he'll pierce them with arrows. And remember who's listening. One of his enemies, Balak. In fact, several of his enemies, as we'll see here in a minute. And he repeats part of a blessing, actually a promise made all the way back to Abram before God changed his name to Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, God said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that last part there, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, we know that was fulfilled. We know that all the families of the earth have been blessed through the lineage of Abraham, because it's through Abraham that Jesus Christ came, the Savior of the world. But when he says, I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, see, Balaam is repeating that part. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And this is key, folks. This is so important right here. Balaam got it. His eyes were opened at this point. And not too long after this, the Gibeonites got it too. Those people that we were just reading about, you know, that deceived the Israelites. They got it. They understood, man. You can't mess with Israel because God has blessed them. And their God is God. He is the Almighty. He keeps his promises. And they chose rather to be servants. They ended up being wood carriers or woodcutters and water carriers. But you say, you know what, that's a whole lot better than being dead. And Balak, how about him? Does he get it? Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor. Nope, Balak just doesn't get it. This is in fact a critical point in his life and the lives of his people. See, folks, understand this, and this is the takeaway here. He could have repented. He could have changed his mind and changed his direction and chose to surrender to the will of Yahweh. He could choose to accept who Yahweh is and to understand and believe that he keeps his word. And he could have chosen to help Israel on their way. You know, he could have went down there with him and the other leaders. Hey guys, you know, we've been your enemies. I know we stopped you from coming through our land before, but hey, we're sorry. We understand now. Your God is the God of all gods. Nobody messes with your God. And he's blessed you, and whoever blesses you, he'll bless, and we want to be blessed. So is there anything we could do for you? Can we help you on your way? Can we help you to get where we're going? You know what? If they would have taken that choice, if they would have made that decision, if he would have chosen to believe God's word, that whoever would bless Israel, God would bless, Yahweh would bless. Balak and his people could have been blessed. They could have been blessed mightily. Instead, like Pharaoh in Egypt, he chose to dig in his heels. And he and his people will suffer the consequences for not surrendering to the will of God. So he tells Balaam to hit the road. Beat it. Get out of here. Go home, man. Run. He is hacked. He puts his hands together, you know, which is real sign. Man, kind of thing. He's mad. And so verses 12 through 14. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now, indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. It's like, okay, I'm going to hit the road. I'm going home. But let me tell you what's going to happen later on. Verses 15 and 16. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. And I just imagine Balak and the guy standing there going, yeah, we've heard all that. Your eyes are wide open. Yeah. But then verses 17 through 19, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Now, the words star and scepter both refer to a ruler. They're synonymous. And some see this ruler, the star, the scepter, as a reference to King David. Over his victories to Moab and the Edomites, they saw, well, okay, you know, he did conquer a lot of enemies. But he really didn't fulfill that whole prophecy there about them being totally wiped out. Ultimately, folks, we know the fulfillment of this prophecy will be in Jesus Christ when he returns. And in fact, where he says, out of Jacob one, and most of your Bibles have that capitalized, don't it? Yeah? One shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. See, that one, Jesus Christ, he will have dominion. When he rules during his millennial kingdom from Jerusalem, all Israel's enemies will be completely defeated. And you know, just kind of a side note, when I was reading this, I thought, man, God is so gracious. This is amazing grace. Because God, the Holy Spirit, using this Gentile for-profit prophet, guy that he almost killed, because he was on his way to do wrong because of his greed and all that, uses him to prophesy about Israel's Messiah. That's pretty amazing, don't you think? But you know what? God does that today. Even if we have messed up, if we will turn, if we will repent, he'll use us. No matter how far off we've been, if we come back to him, if we'll be willing to surrender to him, he'll use us. Now, Balaam continues in verse 20, then he looked on Amalek. So Amalek is there. And he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. The Amalekites were an ancient people that could trace their roots all the way back to Esau, which was it's actually Jacob's twin brother. And so they were considered first among the nations. They were also very mighty, so it could have been reference to their power. But because they refused to surrender to God's will, remember, they attacked Israel. Instead of surrendering to God's will, they attacked Israel when Israel first came out of Egypt. We read about that back in Exodus 17. Because of that, because they refused to surrender, they'd suffer the consequences. Their status would be considered last by God, and they would ultimately perish because of it. Remember back in 1 Samuel 15, and like I said, about 300 years after this, the prophet Samuel, under God's orders, commanded King Saul to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. Verses 21 and 22, then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain, which was one of their main cities, shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Now, Asher is another name for Assyria. It's another way of saying that, the word Assyria. And under the reigns of Tiglath-Pileser III and Shalmaneser V, those two leaders would take captive many nations, including the Kenites. So that was fulfilled. In verses 23 through 24, then he took up his oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes." Now, so he's seeing further into the future. Balaam prophesies about Cyprus. Some of your Bibles may have the literal word there, Kethim. And that refers to not just Cyprus, but all the Western Mediterranean naval powers, including Rome. And later, Rome would conquer all of Asher, or the Assyrian Empire. And that included Mesopotamia, Persia, and Eber. And Eber, if you don't know, was a son of Shem, one of Noah's sons. Eber's descendants would eventually be referred to as Hebrews. We know by the time of Christ, this prophecy had been completely fulfilled as Rome had come and conquered that whole land. In verse 25, "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way." As we'll see next week, some of the things that Balaam said to Balak aren't included in these last few chapters. But Balaam is finished now, and Balak has his answer. He knows. Balak has been told several times now that Yahweh has blessed Israel, and he will not curse them. He knows. He has the information about Israel that whoever blesses them, God's going to bless. And whoever curses them, God's going to curse. He knows, yet he refuses to surrender to God's will and has made his decision to be their enemy. And that's why these prophecies against him were made, because God saw the guy's heart in his heart, just like Pharaoh did. He's refused to get on board with God's will. He thinks he can somehow keep God's will from being done. And remember last week, we looked at this. Ultimately, God's will be done. And folks, think about it. Since God's will is going to be done, when he declares what that will is, if Balak was wise, he would have gotten on board and worked with God instead of against God, right? Again, he could have went down to him and said, "Okay, man, we're sorry. How can we help you?" They would have been blessed. Had Balak and all of Israel's enemies just surrendered to the fact that Yahweh is God and humbled themselves, willingly submitting to God's will, they would have been blessed instead of being wiped out. Now, they were, because like, when was the last time you talked to a Moabite? When was the last time you seen an Amalekite on TV, in the news or something, huh? Ain't gonna happen. But what was true then is still true today. Understand this. As we've seen before, God is immutable. God never changes. There was a young rabbi named Saul of Tarsus who had to learn this fact the hard way. You know, he was refusing to accept God's will, to acknowledge and receive God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Saul was arresting those that did put their faith in Jesus, that did trust Jesus as Messiah, throwing them into prison. And remember, there was that point where Saul held the coats of those that were stoning to death the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was in approval to this. He was in agreement there. Well, one day he was on his way to Damascus to hunt down more Christians and throw them into prison to persecute them. And the Lord appeared to him on the road. And in Acts 9, 3 through 5, we read, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, a goad was a sharp object, or a prick kind of thing, that was either mounted on a crossbar of a plow or a cart's harness that would rest behind the back legs of an animal. And or it was mounted on a on the end of a long pole. And if that animal kicked against the cart, didn't want to obey the master, that animal would feel a sharp sting on the back of its leg. And Jesus is pointing out to Saul, that's what you're doing. God was saving the world through Jesus Christ, and Saul was kicking against God's will. But Saul was much smarter than Balak. He recognized this encounter was from God. And when he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" I can just imagine. He was kind of already kind of half knowing what the answer was going to be. And I think he had kind of a lump in his throat too, like, "Who are you, Lord? Lord?" You know, and I think he's, I got to ask him once we get there, because I really think that he is saying, "Don't say Jesus. Don't say that. I know you're going to say Jesus, but don't say Jesus." And he says, "Jesus, oh, I knew you were going to say that," kind of thing. But see, he then asked after that, after he realized what he was doing, that he was kicking against the goats. He was kicking against God's will. And now he understands who Jesus is. The next thing that he asked was just as important of a question. This question that he asked showed his immediate response to this knowledge that he now has of who Jesus is. Look at what it says in Acts 9:6. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" See, unlike Balak, as soon as Saul understood the truth, he responded rightly. He surrendered to God's will. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Calls him Lord immediately. "You're the boss. Lord, you're the master. What do you want me to do? I'm willing." Saul was so surrendered to the will of God, he started using another name. We know him as Paul the Apostle. And he was so surrendered to God's will that God used him to write 2/3 of the New Testament. That's a big change. The question today is, have you surrendered to the will of God? Have you given it up? Have you surrendered to Him, allowing Him to truly be Lord, the boss of your life? That He's the one who calls the shots. Have you ever wondered how much trouble you have experienced in your life was from kicking against the goads, from kicking against God's will? So many things that happen in our lives, the addictions, the interpersonal relationship problems, and all of that stuff, a lot of times, those things are caused by kicking against God's will, kicking against the goats. Have you ever wondered what the Lord might do with you or through you if you were totally surrendered to His will? That's a big question to ask. See, the choice really still is surrender or suffer the consequences. In a grander scale, much like Balak and his descendants, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then Romans 6:23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." See, we've all sinned. And there's equal eternal consequences for sin. That's eternal death, separation from God in hell. But if we surrender to the will of God and receive Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, then we receive heaven instead of hell. See, He is God's gift to mankind. We surrender to His will and say, "Okay, God, I'm with You. I surrender. Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. I believe You're the payment for my sins." Well, then everything changes. We become blessed because we're then lined up, we're surrendering to the will of God. Jesus, in speaking to the religious leaders, He gave them a parable, the parable of the vineyard. And after giving them that parable, telling them what God was going to do to them because they had rejected God's will, they had rejected God's Messiah, Jesus referred to an Old Testament passage that they would have been very familiar with. In Luke 20, verse 17, "Then He looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" Quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. See, they were the builders. and they had rejected him, the chief cornerstone. Then Jesus told them and us this in Luke 20:18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. We've been seeing as we're going through Revelation, as we're in the tribulation there in Revelation. Now we're not in it right now, but we're looking there in Revelation and seeing how in the tribulation there, that grinding that Jesus talked about is taking place. That judgment that is coming on those who have rejected Jesus. Folks, the right thing to do, the smart thing to do is to fall on Jesus, to be broken. See, when we humble ourselves, we become broken before God. We admit that, surrendering to His will. Then, folks, right then, we're in our rightful place, the place where we should have been all along. Because, see, we were never meant to live autonomously, apart from the will of God, apart from His will and in a relationship with Him. And that's why our lives get so messed up, is when we try and do our own thing. And folks, we must fall on Him. We must fall on His love, His mercy, and His grace, and have our proud, stubborn hearts broken. Because it's then that He lifts us up from all that hard life of kicking against the goads, kicking against God's will. He lifts us up then. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." That's a promise, folks. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You for that promise. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have given us the facts that we need to know. And Father, right now we pray that You would give everyone here the wisdom, the smarts, Lord, to accept Your will, to surrender to You. And Father, if there's anyone here that has not done that, I pray that You, Lord, would cause them to do that even now, that in the quietness of their heart, they would just call out to You and surrender. Lord, that we would surrender everything to You, that we would allow You to be Lord of our lives, that we would allow Your will to be done in our lives. Help us, Father. Help us to trust You. Help us to surrender, Lord. Break our pride. Break the stubbornness. Lord, do what it takes to get us to be in the center of Your will, because we know that's best. Help us, Father. We need You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and